Good morning.
Good morning.
Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's good to see you all. It's good to be home. Let's hear God's call and worship. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul into vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Bow our heads and hearts before him. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for this Sabbath day. You're calling us together, and by the grace of your Spirit, our not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. So that here we meet with our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And our God speaks to us as we speak back to him. You speak to us through your word, and we respond with him and with prayer. We respond with an offering. We also respond with love from our hearts. So as we have this conversation between our God and his people, we pray that your Spirit would enable us to enter into that conversation, to truly hear your word, not just with our ears, but with our minds and our hearts. And that we would respond from hearts altered by the Spirit of God. Glorify our King and our Savior, for he is worthy. And grant, we pray, that we might grow in grace and become more like him than we've ever been before. We pray these things of you, Father, in the name of him who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Isaiah chapter 33, verse 20, to the conclusion of the chapter. It's our Old Testament reading. Isaiah 33, let's hear God's word. Look upon Zion, the city of our appointed feasts. Your eyes will see Jerusalem, a quiet habitation, a tabernacle that will not be taken down. Not one of its stakes will ever be removed, nor will any of its cords be broken. But there the majestic Yahweh will be for us, a place of broad rivers and streams in which no galley with oars will sail, nor majestic ships pass by. For Yahweh is our judge. Yahweh is our lawgiver. Yahweh is our king. He will save us. Your tackle is loosed. They could not strengthen their mast. They could not spread the sail. Then the prey of great plunder is divided, and the lame take the prey. And the inhabitant will not say, I am sick. The people who dwell in it will be forgiven their iniquity. May God bless the reading of his word. Turn to the Apostles' Creed, page 845, in the back of the hymnal. Christians, what do we believe?
I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
Let's turn in the Word of God to the book of James, chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, which is our New Testament text for today. James, chapter 4, verse 11, let's hear the inerrant Word of God. Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another? May God bless the reading of His Word. Let's go together before Him in prayer. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks again for this Lord's Day, the opportunity to assemble together with our brothers and sisters. But not just the horizontal aspects, Father, but the vertical. For we have gathered together as brothers and sisters that we might meet with our Heavenly Father, with our elder foster brother, and with the Spirit of God, who is the Lord and giver of life. Come to worship you. And we've come to hear you, that we might walk more closely with you. We have come to, a few minutes to come to this table, that we might be fed from the Word and the Sacrament. We have come that Christ might be glorified in each individual, in each family, as well as in this congregation of Jesus Christ. So our prayer as we started the hour is that you, Spirit of living God, who has made your home within us, that you would fill us and enable us to glorify you and to worship Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Father, open our minds and our hearts, if not before, and now, as we turn to your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Let's turn then to James chapter 4. One of the things I love is the larger catechism. I remember driving down in the spring of 1984 with Ed Koch to RTS as I was reading the larger catechism for my first time, and turning to him in his little blue bug and saying to him, "Why have you Presbyterians hidden this?" I could still hear him saying, "Well, there are some who'd like to get rid of it." I think it is the treasure. The confession is a glorious presentation of our faith. The shorter catechism is a great introduction, but the larger cat, which was intended for elders, is so pastoral and so convicting of sin, particularly the section on the Ten Commandments. The study of the Ninth Commandment through the larger catechism has profoundly changed me, and but there's even more than can be found in the catechism. And my study in James, I will confess, has been somewhat convicting. Learned enough about this passage to learn of some of my sins that I wasn't aware of. That's always humbling. Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. The larger cat, or the ninth commandment as presented to us in Exodus and Deuteronomy is presented to us in the context of a court case bearing false witness. The beauty of the larger catechism is it understands that the 10 words are, in a sense, headings or examples, because there's far more meaning. For example, is the only sexual sin there is adultery? No, there are a whole host of sexual sins, and they all come under that commandment. And the larger catechism, the Westminster Divines, took the time to ransack the Word of God and bring it to bear and open it up. I like the image of those commandments as being like a rosebud, you know, the green still wrapped around it. It's tight, but in time it opens and the fragrance comes out and the beauty is there. And that's what the Westminster men did, if you'll allow that, my own mental image. Bearing false witness is more than just lying in court, church court or civil court. It's more than telling bad things about people that are not true. Our enemy, one of his names means the slanderer. And in Ezekiel, he slanders the high priest by telling the truth. He slanders all of us by telling the truth. Did you see what Roy just did? And praise God, I have an advocate with the Father who can plead his wounds for my sins. So the point, brothers and sisters, is we can tell the truth about one another, and we are like Satan. He's a liar and a father of lies, but sometimes you can lie by telling the truth. And you can lie by telling the truth with, this is the astonishing thing, good motives. Shortening up of this, do not speak evil of one another, is at no time and in no place and in no way should I ever say anything about another Christian that in any way tears them down in anyone else's eyes. Now, that does not leave out church courts. There are times that someone has sinned, it becomes known, and there's before a session, before a presbytery, there's a trial, and you're called upon to give witness. That's telling the truth because you're called upon to do that. That's not slander. Sometimes we know we can tell the truth about others because we want to hurt them. But even if you tell the truth about them with best of motives, if it tears them down before others, you have sinned. I have sinned. We have spoken evil. The truth, but evil. We don't really have the time for this morning, but the flip side of this is those two Israelite midwives who lied to Pharaoh, right? What they did was tell the truth when they told the lie. Because they protected Israelites. By the way, they're telling that story put their own lives in greater danger. They were sacrificing themselves for others. But let's push on with this passage. Notice also that first sentence ends with brethren. We've seen throughout this passage that James, throughout the book, that James uses brethren frequently. And frequently the heading of a new section starts off with some form of brethren or beloved brethren. But one of the passages that we looked at not too long ago, is referring to brothers, verse 4, chapter 4, and calling them adulterers and adulteresses. Because we are. And to say to brethren that we should not speak evil of one another is given because guess what? We do. We tell the truth. We might lie about, that's evil to tell lies about someone, but it's also evil even to tell the truth if it's going to hurt someone else. In the larger catechism, it talks about our need to defend others and our own good name. And there's another part, based on another passage of Scripture, saying that we should not receive an evil report. Someone comes to you with a story about somebody else, and I don't want to hear it. First of all, I'm not their judge. And secondly, you're not their judge. And that brings us then to the rest of this. He who speaks evil of a brother judges his brother. Even again, if you're telling the truth. As I study this, I'm hitting me again about certain things I know I've said and leaving me thinking, you know, Roy, you should have kept your big mouth shut. When you do that, you not only judge your brother, you are judging the law. You're speaking evil of the law. This is really what chapter 20 in our confession discusses under the question of Christian liberty. Because see, it boils down to this. When we do that, what we are in essence saying is, God, your law isn't good enough, and you're not good enough. Step aside, Roy's going to take over and pronounce his law. Makes me an idolater. And if you listen to me, it makes you an idolater. Now, it's easier for me to see that in the old fundamentalist world, where it would say that you have to, the haircut styles we had, and the movies you can't go see, and so forth and so on. Lots of rules made up that aren't from God's word. But James doesn't deal with those outside obvious problems. He gets right down in the midst of us. You see, what he's talking about here is what he's talked about at least twice before in this book, the tongue. It is a great evil. And it is hard for us to control it. And part of what he wants us to understand with how important it is what we're really doing as we do that. We're not just being Satan against a brother or a sister, but we are pushing God or trying to push him off the throne and take over his place. We've spoken evil of the law and we judge the law, and James comes back to something he talked about earlier in this book. Then we're no longer a doer of the law. We're a judge of the law. Christ has called us to be doers of the law. The words we used for the call to worship. Who can ascend to the hill of the Lord? Now, if you want to make those things absolute, no one can ascend the hill of the Lord. But those things are true of us if we are in Christ. He has cleansed us. Nevertheless, they should be true of us experientially. We should be doers of the law, putting ourselves under it and under Christ, not a judge. Why put ourselves under the law? James alludes to the passage we read in Isaiah 33 here. There is one lawgiver, and his name is not Moses. Sure, he is called the lawgiver. But he gives the law to Israel because God first gave it to him. It's God's law, not Moses' law. It's Christ's law, not Moses' law. And God has given it to us. And he is able, again, the allusion to Isaiah 33, he is able to save and to destroy. Can I save you? No. Do I have the power to destroy you? What does Jesus say? Don't fear those who can kill the body. Yeah, I have firearms. And Blaine will tell you how accurate I am with them. What was that about shotgun pattern? Maybe I would be good enough to shoot someone if I was stupid or whatever enough to do that. I might have the power to kill you by my firearm. But can I destroy your soul? No. Can I save your soul? No. And then James takes that and turns it to us. So who are you, Roy? Who are you to judge another? He, in essence, tells us instead of putting God in where we think his place is, we need to put ourselves in our place. And our place is not the giver of the law. Our place is not the judge of one another. No. Excuse me. There are kinds of judging, and we'll deal with that another time, but there are kinds of judging that is legitimate. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians talks about the church. We will judge angels someday. Can we not judge those who are sinners in our midst? Yes. But this is Roy one-on-one, all by himself, assuming to himself the position of God and the judgment of others. And that is idolatry. And the same is for all the rest of us. This tongue is so prone to sin. May God grant that our sanctification is such that we can put ourselves in our place and to know that we are not the judge, singular, of everyone else. Let's bow our heads and our hearts before our God. Father, we thank you even for the hint in these two verses of the gospel. For the lawgiver is the Savior. The one who has given the law that we know that we're sinners is the one who has come to seek and to save that which was lost. The astonishing thing that should be true for every one of us is that you came to seek me. For we do tear down one another with our tongues. We do assume the place of the throne. And yet you have sought us out. Dear God, help us to recognize your grace to us. And you as the king, as the lawgiver, as the Savior of your people and to submit ourselves to you, seeking not evil, even with good intentions, but seeking that which is good for our brothers and sisters. To remember how Ham told the truth and slandered his father, and how the other two brothers covered his sin with a blanket. Love covers a multitude of sins. Let us remember that. God grant that we would have that love for you and for one another, that we could control our tongue. We pray this of you in Christ's precious name. Amen. In Matthew's gospel, we read, "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it, and broke it, gave it to the disciples, and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins.'" The Lord's Supper is an ordinance instituted by our Lord Jesus Christ. Until his coming again, it is to be observed for a perpetual remembrance of the sacrifice of himself in his death. The physical elements representing the broken body and the shed blood of the Savior are received by true believers as signs and seals of all the benefits of his sacrifice upon the cross. They signify and seal remission of sins and nourishment and growth in Christ, and are a bond and pledge of communion of believers with him and with each other as members of his mystical body. As signs and seals of the covenant of grace, they not only declare that God is faithful and true to fulfill the promises of the covenant, but they also summon us to all the duties of the children of God and call us to renewed consecration in gratitude for his salvation. It is my solemn duty to warn the uninstructed, the profane, the scandalous, and those who live secretly and without repentance in any sin not to approach the holy table, lest they partake unworthily, not discerning the Lord's body, and so eat and drink condemnation to themselves. This warning is not designed to keep the humble and repentant from the table of the Lord, as if the supper were for those who might be free from sin. On the contrary, we who are invited to the supper come as guilty and polluted sinners and without hope of eternal life, apart from the grace of God in Christ. We confess our dependence for pardon and cleansing upon the perfect sacrifice of Christ. We base our hope of eternal life upon his perfect obedience and righteousness. And we humbly resolve to deny ourselves, to crucify our old natures, and to follow Christ. This is befitting those who bear his name. Let us therefore, in accordance with the admonition of the Apostle Paul, examine our minds and hearts to determine whether we have this discernment, to the end that we may partake to the glory of God and to our growth in the grace of Christ. Let's bow our heads and examine our hearts and minds. Father, we come to the bread which our Savior said, "This is my body, which is broken for you." It is the sign and seal of that body. It points to what Christ has done. This bread is not literally, physically his body, nor is his body, how could a body be spiritually present? But Christ is spiritually present. And we pray that as we eat this bread, that we will be nourished by the one who is the bread of life, that we would grow in him and glorify him. We pray this of you in Christ's precious name. Amen. Our Lord Jesus Christ, the same night in which he was betrayed, having taken bread, he blessed it, broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me." Father, we ask your blessing on the cup, which is the sign and seal of the blood of Christ, which is spilled for us. Life is in the blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And Christ, who is the water of life, has given his life's blood for us. So as we drink, Lord, feed us with Christ, strengthen us, enable us to rejoice indeed that his blood has been spilled and washed us and made us clean. Glorify him, we pray. Amen. Our Savior also took the cup, and having given thanks, he gave it to his disciples, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Drink ye all of it." Father, again, we give you thanks for the work of the Trinity. You, Father, in giving a people to Christ if he would save them. Christ coming to save us. The Spirit of God taking the work of Christ and applying it to us. Our salvation is the work of all three members of the Trinity. And we give you thanks, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as our covenant God and as our Savior, for what you've done for us. Help us, we pray, to work for you, to live for you, and to glorify you. We know that we cannot do it in our own strength. We know that we are unprofitable servants. And yet you can make us profitable for the kingdom, and we pray that you would. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.